Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary.
Praise him in the firmament of his tower.
Praise him for his mighty acts.
Praise him according to his excellent greatness.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty Lord, you are robed with majesty, and your throne is established from of old. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You spoke all things into existence by the power of your word, and all that you made was very good. We praise you for your abundant mercy and sovereign grace, and not only making us, but in making us new creatures in Jesus Christ, who share in the joy and peace of being reconciled to you as your beloved children. We exalt your glorious name in knowing that whether we live or die, we belong to you and will dwell with you forever. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you alone are worthy. Amen. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, The one who hears his words and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. One way to wreck your life is to hear God's word and to even acknowledge that you agree with what he says, but then fail to obey him. Jesus says this is like a house without a foundation, which falls due to the slightest storm and is ruined. Be sure that it is your intent and your routine to not only hear God's word and to not just hear and agree and give a hearty amen or a thanks be to God, but to hear and then do what he says. This is a wise and well-built life. And this is good for your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sins of coveting, anger, bitterness, and corrupt speech. Forgive us according to your abundant grace and mercy. As you are holy, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to be holy in our conduct. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Dear saints, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture is Isaiah 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground when he hath made plain the face thereof? Doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cummin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with the threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned upon the cummin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cummin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. The word of the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding to hear and heed what you have revealed to us through Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. As we have been making our way through some selected chapters of Isaiah, I've been trying to preach those chapters that are pertinent to us, chapters particularly that have been quoted in the New Testament or are a revelation of Christ. Also those chapters that are a warning to the time that Isaiah is in, to be able to relate the new covenant and the church of Christ to Isaiah, but also to tell the broad story of Isaiah, which is the story of the Bible. that God is always faithful, that his people tend to turn away from him, and yet he provides a way for them to come back, and that his grace is always sufficient for them. As we look at this passage and God's dire warnings to judge evildoers, it is important for us to remember whom he is talking to. Israel has many enemies that surround them at that time, at that time when Isaiah is prophesying. They have the Syrians to the north and the Assyrians, who then conquered the Syrians both to the north and to the east, Egypt to the south, the Philistines to the west, and eventually the Babylonians, who also come from the east, the Chaldeans, and eventually destroy Jerusalem. Given that number of enemies from hostile and idolatrous nations, one would expect God's warnings and judgments to be aimed at them. And in fact, they are. He pronounces oracles against Egypt and against Syria and Assyria. Their judgment also is coming. But this oracle is aimed at the pride of Ephraim, God's own covenant people, those who ruled Israel from Jerusalem. How is it that those who ought to serve the one true God and say that they do in fact serve him find themselves in danger of God's wrath? This is a perennial question. God is always faithful, but we find throughout the scriptures, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, that God's people fall into sin. They choose their own way instead of God's way. As a result, instead of being the recipients of his blessings, they find themselves under the heavy hand of his judgment. We find this story throughout the Bible. We also find it throughout the course of history. It is difficult for nations, denominations, churches, and even individuals to remain loyal to God for long periods of time. This is especially true in times of blessing and prosperity. We see in the opening of this, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious flower is fading. They had experienced great blessing, great wealth in abundance. Think back to the days of David's conquering and the sort of eschatological kingdom that his son Solomon inherits. Almost not all the promises of all the land, but most of it was realized under Solomon's kingdom. And people came from far to hear his wisdom and to see all the glories and to see the temple that he had built. There was glory there, but that glory is now passing. It's fading. It's like a flower that is beautiful and glorious, but its glory withers quickly. They were once strong and mighty, but now they are like drunken men, the drunkards of Ephraim, drunken men who do not know what is about to befall them. And then when God brings the judgment, he receives the glory. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. God will be glorified and lifted up, either in those who praise him or those who refuse to praise. And when he brings judgment, this too brings him glory. Those who oppose him will suffer, but those who turn to him will find a strong defense. He talks to them, these leaders of Israel, having erred through wine and strong drink. They're out of the way, swallowed up of wine. Leaders of Israel have become like drunken men. No doubt this is literally true, as well as figuratively true. The priests are to be holy in conduct and lead the people in holiness. But when they have become defiled, it follows directly that the people will fall into sin and defile themselves. We ought not to see drunkenness as the chief sin here. Drunkenness, of course, is a sin, and it causes one to misplace priorities. But the prophet is here driving at the same sort of sin that is often mentioned as adultery in the Old Testament. The people do become adulterous and sinful in their sexual practices, but it is a judgment of previous turning from the true God to the false idols of the nations around them. This drunkenness of the priests and of the people is like that. They are like men staggering about in the dark. They have become witless, not knowing the truth from a lie, like a drunken man, or perhaps worse, like a drunken man, knowing the difference, but using their drunkenness as an excuse to ignore the truth and forsake Yahweh to his face. He says they err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. When the church disintegrates to this level, and it has from time to time, it does, we don't have to look very far in our day to look around at churches that have devolved in this kind of drunken stupor, that can't tell what the Bible says in a plain reading, that can't tell the truth from a lie, that even in the church can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. When this happens in the church, it's disgusting. It is like eating and drinking yourself into oblivion, vomiting it up in your abominable state, and then going right back to the wine cask and table for more. That's the picture that he's painting for us here. It's an ugly one, and we think it's appropriate for God to act when such things happen. He says, who shall he teach knowledge to? Who's going to listen? Who's mature enough to actually hear the words of God? Those who are ready for the strong meat of the word need to be mature. You need to grow up and be in a place where you're willing to submit to whatever God says. But they're like little children. They only can hear the basics, milk. We see something similar. This is just not an Old Testament problem that the nation of Israel couldn't mature. The priests and the prophets were God's people. They were mature. But many of the priests who would not heed the word of God, would not grow up into a true faith. And we see this in the New Testament. Paul speaks to the Corinthians this way. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. Now, we look back, and that was the early church, so it was a relatively young church, but Paul is clearly speaking to them as if they had, should have grown up by now. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now yet able, for you are carnal. He would like to feed him meat, but they say no thanks. We'll settle for just the milk. There is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? And so we see even in the New Testament, Christian churches that have received the grace of Christ who refuse to grow up into a mature man. And then we come upon this passage, these verses 10 through 13. Which are common. You hear them quoted often. These verses are the reason, really, I picked this passage and also the portion about the cornerstone, as mentioned, referring to Christ. This section is really quite an amazing passage. Precept upon precept, line upon line. We sometimes hear this quoted in a positive manner, that we must take God's word precept upon precept, line upon line, our manner of preaching, expository preaching through all of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, line by line, precept on precept. building our understanding of God through His Word, this is good. And in fact, God is saying to them, this is how it should be. And this is actually what He has done with them. They were taken from the infancy and in their ignorance, and God chose them for His own people. And then as a faithful father, He taught them His ways. All the way back, if you look at the beginning of the covenant, if we start with Abraham, they were to be a people who believed God and trusted in His promises. And then from the deliverance of Egypt, they should have gathered that God does not leave or forsake them. In the Exodus, time of God gives them His 10 words. He lays down case laws for them for practical living, provides for them in the wilderness after their rejection of them, and then He conquers their enemies as Joshua goes into the promised land. All along, God has been caring for them and teaching them little by little and line by line, like a careful father teaches his son. He has been their tutor, teaching them precept by precept, line by line, just as a good teacher should. A stammering tongue here ought to be taken as repetition. He says it over and over again. They hear the same things over, and because of His kindness, He repeats it. And because of their ingratitude and perhaps the repetition, they refuse to hear. He sought to give them rest in Himself, but they would not hear of it. The careful teaching He gave them became like so many lines in a long and boring play. You go to a play and you're listening and you lose interest. And the players are up there still speaking and their words have meaning, but it's just background noise to you. You don't hear it anymore. Or maybe like so many precepts of logic in a long and difficult proof, and yet you lose interest partway through and you can't follow the steps, and pretty soon it's just words on a page or symbols on a page without really any understanding. Eventually the hearers tire of the play, they tire of the lesson, and though the actors or teacher continues droning on, the hearers have toned out. Or you children, perhaps like another one of Dad's stories, not just a story he tells and you've heard it before, but a story with a purpose. Or the story that he's told you when he's had to call you up short and you do the same bad thing again, and you hear the story that Dad tells again and you think, I've heard this before. And as soon as Dad starts down that line, you tune out and they become words and it's just something that somebody's saying. Or the preacher when he's preaching. And he's preaching the Word of God and you come to church not to hear the preacher but to hear God speak through His Word and speak through the preacher. And yet you've heard it before and it seems like the same old thing and we're coming along and it's more words. And it just begins to sound like yada, 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 words, words, words. Dad, I've heard it before. Pastor, I've heard it before. God, I've heard it before. And you just tune it out. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Don't be like that. When God's preachers actually preach the word of God, listen and understand. God speaks to this nation because their own preachers had fallen away and they had also grown deaf in their hearing, unable to hear the word of God. And because they would not hear, the Lord pronounces a curse upon them. He says that they made a covenant with death. Verse 12, and with hell are we in agreement. Now, did the people, the priests, actually think they made a covenant with death? Did they think that they had now come in league with hell? No, they didn't. Even when Jesus comes, at Jesus' time, with the scribes and Pharisees, they were still presenting themselves as religious and holy men. But Jesus brings out this same point about them, that they really had made a covenant with death and hell. They were leading men astray. It's such that they imagine themselves immune from the threat of God and his servants. Because they believe their own lies, they think they can hide from God, but God sees all. And then he says here in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And Jesus says in the New Testament, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We see this as pointing to God doing a great work in the future, and the only sure foundation that ought to be built upon. Jesus is the cornerstone, because God is building a new building, one that they were incapable of maintaining. It is built on the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets and living stones who are his covenant people in his church. Since God's covenant people rejected him in Isaiah's day, and after that, he utterly destroyed their house. In Isaiah's day, Samaria is destroyed. Later on, Jerusalem is besieged by the Babylonians, and the temple is completely destroyed. They then come back to the land, rebuild the temple, but it lacks its greater glory. And then, again, it happens again, when the Romans then destroy the temple, the rebuilt temple, and not one stone was left upon another, as Jesus prophesies. And in its place, he built a new temple on the rock that is Christ. God will vex them. He says, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. This reminds me of the scripture, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That thing that's meant to be a blessing is a double curse when it vexes instead of comforts. A too short bed is no remedy to tiredness and exhaustion. One awakes ready to sleep when you supposedly awake in the morning. You feel like I need to go to bed to rest. This means that God will never give them rest. They'll never be covered enough. They'll never be able to stretch out and rest in his comfort. This is what he promised, but they wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't heed him. They rejected his good word. Verse 22, now therefore be ye not mockers. Do not be like those who mock, who say the Lord is slow to judgment. Mockers will not go unnoticed. When they are handled by God, he will bind them tightly, lest your bands, he said, be not a mocker, lest your bands be made strong. You want to be free, but when you mock God, he will bind you tightly. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. He reminds them to pay attention. Learn from the things that God has revealed in nature and in farming and in plowing and the way that farmers take care of their fields. God, too, takes care of his kingdom and of his people and does all at the right time in due time. So learn to hear and heed God and do that which he has called us to do. God is working out the judgment of the wicked and the redemption of the just. And let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us also not blame God for injustice when he does not seem to act upon our time schedule. In due season, truth will be revealed, the righteous will be justified, and the wicked will be condemned. Now, what are we to take from this passage? I picked it because of this section, line upon line, precept upon precept. God spoke to his people that way, and he expected them to get it and to grow up. And yet they didn't. They didn't get the lesson. They didn't heed the call. And later on, when they ought to be listening and building upon God's words, it's just words, line upon line, precept upon precept. We've heard this before. We didn't do it then. We're not going to do it now. There's really no no justice that's going to be meted out to us. God really doesn't see into our lives or into our hearts. I'm thankful that in this church we have a variety of preachers. We have different personalities, different ways of looking at Scripture, how it applies to the saints at Providence, and the way that we present things. We probably have somewhat different emphases on things that we think are important or ought to be said from a particular passage. We all agree that preachers ought to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's a famous quote. I think I've heard it attributed to Spurgeon. It might predate him. I don't know. But the difficulty is how to keep the balance in doing that. Also, do we preach a hard message to everyone when only a few need the strong medicine? Do we encourage en masse when only a few are downcast? But we know that a message that's meant for a few, or maybe even one, is pertinent to everyone. In fact, after last sermon preaching in the first service, I mentioned this, and somebody came up to me and said, "That was meant for me, wasn't it?" And I had no idea. I was not thinking of that person. I suppose sometimes a preacher is thinking of a particular person or a particular problem in the church, whether it's sin that's broken out in somebody's lives or in the life of the church, or whether it's particular discouragements that are going on in someone's life or perhaps in the church. And God uses that to speak to other people, often an unintended audience. So we ask God to grant us wisdom as we make our way through the Bible. The Bible also gives us this balance of comfort or affliction from the pulpit. There is much encouragement in the Bible. If we're honest about reading our Bibles, though, we realize there is much more warning and chastisement for sins and wayward behavior. The saints often need encouragement. It can be very discouraging to constantly have to fight the battle against your own sins. And battles you do not choose are another difficulty. Sick or handicapped children, sudden or long-term illnesses, setbacks or failures in business, unjust attacks from enemies, from family, even from friends, maybe now prior friends. And so a preacher must reassure the saints that God is for you in the midst of these battles. He is your strong tower, your fortress, your shield and defender. His grace and mercy are great. That is all true, and we need that kind of encouragement regularly. We also need exhortation. We need affliction of our minds and hearts when there is complacency, ingratitude, and envy, and a growing sense of self-sufficiency. These sinful failures ought not to be encouraged. These were the dangers of ancient Israel. These were the dangers of the new churches in the New Testament, as we just read from 1 Corinthians. These have been the dangers of Christ's churches through the ages. And these are our dangers. This morning, I want this passage to warn you, particularly those of you who have grown up in this church. For the most part, your parents came to our church from another background. When I speak of those who have grown up in this church, I'm not just talking to littles. We now have quite a number of adults or near adults who have been in this church their whole entire lives. I have had the privilege of marrying the children of folks that I have married and baptizing the children of those who I've baptized as children. They've been here, their whole lives. And for those of you who are in that place, for the most part, your parents came to our church from a completely different background. Maybe it was nominally Christian, Christian on the outside, worldly under the hood, and our church challenged them to walk in moral obedience to the Lord, to take seriously the worship of the living God, to set aside the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath, to commit to the Christian education of their children. Some of these things were new to them, and they embraced them with the zeal of salvation, like deliverance from Egypt. And that zeal carries them into adulthood, middle life, and even old age. That's glorious and good. I'm thankful to have observed the transformation of people and marriages and families. That seems to be a generational transformation, and that's true glory. But some of you who have been in this church your whole life do not have the same sense of having been saved from a weak church or from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your life has been easy in comparison. And we're thankful for that as parents. We wanted to raise our children differently than we were raised, and we're thankful for that. You have benefited from God's provision for your parents, and the blessings have flowed to you your whole life like a land flowing with milk and honey. And you may begin to wonder, what's the big deal? I'm not so bad. My family is pretty good. At least I'm not like those kids over there, all tatted and pierced up. I'm a good person. And I don't even understand when Pastor says something like his job is to afflict the comfortable. I'm pretty comfortable. And it's great. My dear children, listen to yourself. If you are prone to lean that way, your soul is in trouble. You're not better than the kid down the street, except for grace. Your comfortable soul, especially if it's separated from the goodness of Christ that's been shown to you in your family and in your church, if it's a comfort, perhaps in middle class or upper middle class America, then your comfortable soul is a rottenness to your bones. See it for what it really is, a growing ingratitude of the grace of God, for the love and sacrifice of your parents, for the zeal of having been snatched from the darkness and brought to the light of Jesus Christ. Kids, teenagers, young people, older folks. Remember that no one rejects Jesus on a whim. They drift away from him by degrees. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Same old things I've heard that didn't do me much good then, aren't doing me much good now. And eventually you say, I don't even care about them anymore. Well, God has tutored you in his ways like a faithful father should. But you can drift away in the same way, little by little, until the whole thing is a giant mockery of God, his people, and his church. We see this attitude, a shrugging shoulder of indifference. Sometimes that indifference is the greatest danger that you're ever going to face. If your heart and mind are drifting that way, then repent. Seek the grace of God while you still can. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace to us. What a blessing it is to see that grace having been bestowed upon us. Many of us who were snatched completely out of the world, we don't even know why you chose us to give us grace in your Son, and yet you did. And now, Lord, we've had the privilege of marrying in Christ and raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and seeing what a bountiful God you are to pour out your blessings upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. Lord, let us not take this for granted, to become indifferent to your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that if we have done so, that you would convict our hearts, that we would turn from this sin and seek your face. In Christ's name, amen. Each Lord's Day, we come to this table and eat. We break a piece of bread and eat. It takes us 20 or 30 seconds to bite, chew, and swallow. We pass the cup and drink less than an ounce of wine. It goes down in 1 second. And in this minuscule bit of bread and wine, we have the audacity to call it a feast. How can we say such a thing? Why not sit down to a sumptuous love feast with bread and butter, meats and sides, a full glass of wine, a prolonged and truly festal feast? The answer is not merely logistics, that is, because we cannot pull off such a feast every week. It is more theological than practical. This feast is a faith feast. We eat a snippet of bread and drink a sip of wine, and yet we get all of what we believe, that we are full of the Lord Jesus, that he has entered us, heart and soul, body and spirit, once and for all time, that he is in us and we are in him as he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Thus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are reunited to Christ Jesus by grace through faith. That is a feast. The little bread and the little wine is all of Christ, and that's a lot. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ given for you.